For those of you that don't know, I'm Manny. I'm a long-time member here, theological student, and I'm also the intern pastor. And today I'd like to spend some time with you in the Word. So, have you ever watched an art house movie? You know the ones I'm talking about. They're usually black and white. The action moves very slowly. There's not a lot of dialogue and there's many long pregnant silences. And all the time there's allusions to some deeper meaning, hints that there's something else going on. And if you watch these movies as a regular punter, you tend to feel that maybe a liberal arts education would have helped you appreciate the nuances a bit more. As I came to read chapter 11 of John's Gospel, I felt a bit like that. The action is slow, it's disjointed, the dialogue is short and it's enigmatic, and at times it's hard to follow what's really going on. Sure, there's stuff that happens at the surface, but there's this feeling that there's a lot more going on that isn't initially apparent. So, let's have a quick look at the plot line. We're in the middle of John's Gospel. Chapter 11 is an inflection point. Up until now, we've been told of six signs that show that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus turns water into wine. He heals the son of an official. He heals an invalid by the pool at Bethesda. He feeds the 5,000, he walks on water, and he gives sight to a man that was born blind. And now we come to the seventh and final sign. And what started at a wedding ends at a funeral. From this point on, John moves us necessarily towards the passion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law are already after Jesus. He said and done enough to prove that he's a threat to them and their political and spiritual positions. Their power and influence is in danger, and they're not willing to stand by and let this happen. Jesus' life is now under threat. They are openly discussing how they can catch him and put him to death. Because of this, Jesus moves to the margins. He goes away from Jerusalem and ministers beyond the Jordan, back to the beginning, back to the wilderness where John the Baptist started his ministry, back to the wilderness where Jesus underwent his temptation. And that's where he gets the message. Jesus, we need you. Lazarus, the one that you love, is sick. He needs your presence. He needs your help now. There's a problem though. Lazarus is in Bethany, only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, just the other side of the Mount of Olives. So what does Jesus do? He waits 2 days. It's understandable. He's being drawn back into the lion's den. Although enigmatically, his take is that the sickness is not fatal, but only an opportunity for God's name to be glorified. And then he decides to go back to Bethany after all. The disciples are confused. Are you sure? You do know you're risking your life. Again, enigmatically, Jesus replies, there's only so much daylight. Might as well make the most of it. Besides, Lazarus has fallen asleep and I need to go and wake him up. This confuses the disciples even more. If he's sleeping, surely he's resting and soon enough he'll get well. Why go and bother him now? Jesus decides to speak plainly. Look, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, because now you can finally believe that I am who I say that I am. Thomas, ever the pessimist, puts his mouth where his heart is and decides to follow Jesus no matter what. So Jesus gets to the tomb of Lazarus, 4 days after his burial. He has a chat with Martha, his sister. There's a hint of disappointment in her tone. "Jesus, if only you were here, my brother would have lived." And yet, there's a hopeful note. "God will listen to you, Jesus, and give you what you ask." Jesus does give her hope. "Your brother will live again. I know," she says, "at the resurrection in the last days." She still dares not believe that there's still hope for her brother. I mean, he's been dead for 4 days. What hope is there for him now? Well, this is the inflection point in the chapter. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." In these three verses are encapsulated the message of the chapter. The Jesus that could control the elements, that could change creation and heal the sick and the disabled, was also the master over life and death. Martha calls her sister from the house to come to the tomb and meet with Jesus. Mary comes and she is followed by many Jews who'd come to mourn with the sisters. The accusation in her tone is not veiled. "You weren't here, Jesus, and my brother died." When Jesus heard her weeping and the wailing of the retinue of Jews, he was angered and deeply disturbed. Jesus is moved to tears. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. There is no reason given. We can only speculate why. Is it in empathy with the mourning of his beloved friends? Is it in compassion when confronted with the death and decay of a fallen world? Or was it for another reason? The Jews who see Jesus crying are confused and heartened. See how he loved his friend, and yet Lazarus is dead. Surely, if he could heal the blind, he could heal his friend. Again, the lack of faith, the doubt, the questioning, the silent accusation. Jesus is angered yet again. Maybe this was the reason for his tears. Where was the faith? Had they not heard his message? Did they not see him perform miracles? Why all the mourning? He was here and still they doubted. "Open the tomb," he says. "Lord, are you sure? I mean, he's been there for 4 days. Do you really want to deal with the stench?" Jesus is offering to reveal the glory of God to them, and all they're worried about is the smell. How often have I been guilty of that? Jesus wants to transform my life, and I'm like, "But Jesus, the smell." That rock has to be rolled away for Jesus to do his work. As the stone is rolled away and Jesus calls out to Lazarus, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he thanks the Father for hearing him. Again, hoping that the crowd finally get it and recognize Jesus as the Son of God and the singular authority he has over death. Now, Lazarus comes out of the tomb looking more like a mummy than a live human being. For us, on this side of Easter Sunday, we see a rehearsal of what was still in the future for them. 40 days from this point, Jesus himself would be the one coming out of the grave wrapped in linen. Many that see this miracle believe. They are finally convinced. Some, though, they go and tell the authorities, and the authorities are shook. They get together and plot his death. The high priest is worried about his earthly power and influence. He endorses the killing of Jesus. And despite his murderous intent, he still manages to prophesy and fulfill his job description. It's better that one man die and the nation be spared, he says. The double meaning is obvious to the author, not so much to the one making the pronouncement. So Jesus leaves. He heads to the margins again, and everyone is on the lookout, some to follow him, some to arrest him. There's so much depth and so much richness here. I'd like to just tug on a few threads that run through this chapter and see what meaning we can draw from them. God's got this. Now, it's an easy phrase to utter while we're busy doing stuff for ourselves. We strive and we worry and we fret and we mutter, God's got this. It's easy enough to say this from the sidelines, but is that what we truly believe? The psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. We say we trust with our mouths, but our hearts and our minds, we wonder what else we could be doing. How many times have we prayed to God, if only you'd been there, my relationship wouldn't have failed. If only you'd been there, my promotion would have come through. Where were you, God, when my child was suffering? Where were you, God, when my health was failing? In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him, because he cares about you. The truth is, God has us individually in mind. He knows what's going on, sometimes more so than we do. Jesus already knew what was happening in Bethany. All he asks for is our trust. Trust that he loves us. Trust that he has the best intentions for us. Trust that at the right time, for his own reasons, and not because of any of our merits, God will take care of all our needs, physical and spiritual. The thing is, God has had us in mind long before we were born. Before we even existed, God had put his plan into train. That's what we remember at Lent. We remember that God took care of this before we were even here. In Isaiah, we're told, I brought you from the ends of the earth and called you from its furthest corners. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. However, God's timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. We have our own expectations, and they are often limited by our capacity as human beings. Now, it's often enough to take credit for God's gracious gifts. It's very easy to take credit for all of the wins and blame the circumstances for the failures. Sometimes God allows things to go beyond our human capacity to rectify. So when he does intervene, there is no doubt whatsoever as to who did this. In this chapter, we see a Jesus who is angry and dismayed, not only at the brokenness of the world, but at death and decay and sin and evil. There might be gentleness and non-violence in Jesus' response to the evil in this world, but there is no passivity. God cares deeply about his creation. God cares deeply about our suffering. God cared so deeply for us that he decided to take our punishment upon himself. This was the eternal plan. Where we couldn't, he would. While we were still far from him, he reached out to us. In this chapter, we see Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, submit himself to his Father's will. He saw clearly that his path would lead to suffering and ultimately to death, but he resolved to go anyway. In this season of Lent, as we approach Easter, in this chapter, we see Jesus resolute in fulfilling his mission, which would ultimately lead him to the cross. Jesus would have also seen the hope beyond the cross and the grave in what just happened. Isaiah tells us, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. These words were written about 500 years before Jesus even walked the earth. God cares for our cares. He cares for our daily needs. He also cares for our eternal needs and has done everything needed for our own redemption. All we are called to do is believe and follow. There is nothing else that we can do. The next thread is Jesus, Death Slayer. There's another name for him. Now, death has always been the issue. We struggle, we strive, but no matter how far we get, we all have to contend with death. In Ecclesiastes, the teacher laments, everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked. As it is for the good, so it is for the sinner. There is one fate for everyone. The hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. Death is the great leveller. We are all subject to death, not only physical death, but we are subject to spiritual death as well. Separation from God, our Maker. And it is death that Jesus came to conquer. What set Jesus apart was his authority over death. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus raised more than Lazarus. We have Jairus' daughter, the widow's son in Nain. However, this one happens 4 days after death. This was not sleep. This was not a coma. There is no room for doubt. Only Jesus can take something dead and rotten and raise it back to life. How often have I doubted? Surely this is even beyond God. This is as rotten as can be. It's dead and beyond resurrection. In this story, we can have new hope. Jesus is that hope. He has the authority, even over death. This is the act that finally triggers the Sanhedrin. They cannot argue against this. Satan's whispers can't stand against Jesus' authority and his example. The author of Hebrews tells us, now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil. This is the power behind death. Now, Jesus shared in our flesh and blood, and we are told that although he was tempted, he did not sin. Jesus would have seen in the death of Lazarus what was to happen to him. His own death was coming, and yet he overcame. He trusted the Father, and he submitted to the Father's will. In this, he was the first of many. with this example, he invites all of us to step into this new way of being. He asks us to put our faith and trust in him and willingly submit ourselves to his will. In Revelation, when he talks to John at the start in chapter 1, he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Lazarus is the rehearsal. Now, we live after Easter Sunday. We know how the story ends. Martha and Mary only had their grief. Their brother was dead, and as far as they knew, he was going to stay that way. God's grace is not only shown to them in the resurrection of Lazarus, but also in revealing some of his plan to them and a glimpse of what was to come. We too, sometimes in our grief and in our suffering, are offered a glimpse of what God has in store for us. We have temporary moments of joy and a faith and a hope for the eternal joy that is to come. The resurrection is what gives us that hope. If death is beaten, if death is not final, then we too have a chance. In Jesus, physical death is not final. In Jesus, we have a hope for eternity. Not only that, but eternity has broken into the present, giving us a glimpse of what is to come. In John chapter 11, in this chapter, in verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's the middle of the I am statements. There are seven I am statements throughout John as well. They not only tie Jesus to the Old Testament's revelation of God, they emphatically state that he is God. At the same time, they expose the unique position of Jesus between a broken creation and a holy God. Paul writes to Timothy, "God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." The offer of salvation is universal. We are all invited to step into this new reality. This new way of being was a threat to the existing powers and principalities of this earth. Jesus had just exposed the limits of their power. They could only do so much. Why was he a threat? Because he was the Messiah. A Messiah was one anointed, chosen by God to deliver his people. Jesus was the one that would deliver humanity from the penalty of sin. As Moses was sent by God to liberate the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt, Jesus is the Messiah of God who came to liberate us from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death. His teaching, his miracles, his example was also a threat to the men in power at the time. The men in charge, the ones that thought that they had the anointing, they were dismayed. They didn't want to share their privilege, and those men knew how to deal with those kind of threats. The death of the threatening person was generally sufficient. And yet within that solution lies their ultimate downfall. Because Jesus was the Messiah and willingly submitted himself to suffer and to die, his resurrection destroyed the power not only of death, but put all temporal powers on notice. Peter preaches to the crowds in the temple in Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. He had just healed someone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. I wonder if Caiaphas, the high priest, was in the audience when Peter preached this and remembered his own pronouncement that it is better for one to die than for the nation to perish. He was definitely not on Team Jesus. Oftentimes, God will use the very ones opposed to him to achieve his own purposes. God will speak through whomever he will, the stones themselves if need be. As Paul would later write to the Corinthians, on the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus is the only one who could deliver us from sin. Jesus is the only one with authority over death. Jesus is the only one who could set us right before God. Only in Jesus can we be redeemed. And as Martha declared her faith, we too are called to declare, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. But what's the selling point? There's a feeling of oppression, a feeling of doom over this chapter, that somehow things just aren't right. And we all know that feeling in our lives. We are all in bondage to sinfulness, and we are all subject to death, which is the ultimate penalty of sin. We all live under this penalty and are powerless to do anything about it. We strive and we achieve, and then one day we die. Lazarus lived to see another day, but as with all flesh, he too died finally and was buried. Some of those that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead believed, finally, that what Jesus said was true, that he was the Messiah, that he had been sent by God to liberate his people from the bondage of sin and death. In this season of Lent, we too are called to look to Jesus and to believe in him. His sacrifice is sufficient. The resurrection is the proof. 1 Peter writes in chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Easter is not just fire insurance for the afterlife. It offers tangible benefits for now, for us now. The new creation is not only for the future, it is for us here today. In the middle of our mourning, Jesus invites us into life. He takes what was dead and rotten and brings it back to life. We are given new purpose and meaning, and our eyes are lifted beyond this life to eternity. We are called to become eternity-minded. Everything we do becomes informed and coloured by this eternity. Things that were important before cease being a priority, and things that we never considered in the past all of a sudden become the centre of our lives. And because death no longer has a grip on us, it no longer influences the way we live in the here and now. In Romans chapter 6, we're told, but now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the answer to our if only. In Jesus, we can live the life that we were created for. In Jesus, we can be restored to good standing with God. Only in Jesus we can endure the suffering and the mourning, knowing that it will be turned into joyful worship. Only in Jesus can we have a hopeful grief instead of a hopeless grief. The purpose of Lent is to draw closer to God through repentance, through prayer and through self-examination. Lent is a time of spiritual renewal, reflection and preparation for Good Friday and Easter. The story of Lazarus reminds us that God cares for us and has our deepest needs and cares in mind. Not only that, in Jesus we find the fulfillment of God's eternal plan to restore us to the goodness that we were created in. In Jesus, in his sacrifice and his resurrection, we have hope not only for today, but forevermore. Jesus is the Messiah, the one chosen and anointed by God. We can trust him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for our freedom. I thank you that you conquered death. I thank you that you chose to come and to die for us. I thank you for the eternal plan that was in play long before I was here. And I praise you and I worship you. Amen.